EV is not starting up. It's been going for a little while, right?
And I remember this when we were looking at our passage. I remember EE
that you kind of ask a question when you kind of get it started. You ask somebody if they would have died tonight, would they know for certain they would go to heaven? And you kind of get an answer. And then you kind of follow it up with a question, sort of like, well, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, what would you say that would convince him to let you into his heaven? And when I went through Eve,
this has been about a year now, I got to go out and ask that question a lot. And
my experience was that I tended to get a similar kind of answer. I usually got something after that first question. It was kind of like, well, I don't know, I think so. You know,
yeah,
probably.
Yeah, maybe. Sure.
And with the why would God let you in, it usually centered on something like, well, I'm a pretty good person. Or, yeah, I've never really done anything that bad. Or, yeah, I know, I've had some moments, but, you know, I'm the good kind of outweighs the bad sort of thing. I got put more money into the account than I've taken out, so, you know, the balance is in my favor. And
it almost invariably was sort of that kind of answer. And I think that, you know, I probably asked it, I don't know, 20, 30 times. Probably get the same answer, I imagine, if you asked it 1,000 times to unbelievers. And I think that where he takes that conversation and is trying to help people understand that what they're really saying is that there's something good in them that ought to persuade God to let them into his kingdom, right? There's something about me, personally, something I have done, something I have earned, something I've merited, that is of value, and that God, you ought to, if you were fair and looking at me, say, well, Dan, you're just good enough to let me in. Right? And I think if we really step back and evaluate who we are, I think in a sober moment of reflection, we would all kind of smile and say, that can't be right. That can't be right. Have we all done some good things?
Sure.
We've done good things. We've contributed to the kingdom of God, I hope. I'm sure we have. But is that really what the criterion is? Is the criterion really, if you just do enough good stuff, you get in? That's not where the bar is set. That's not what the standard is. And so even if we have done a lot of great things, we have served the kingdom of God faithfully for 50 years. That's just not what the standard is. That's just not what the standard is.
When you stand before God, you get two choices. And the one is to put faith in your own good works. Kind of stand before God and beat your chest and say, you need to let me in, and here's my resume. Here's what I've done. Right? That's one way. The other is to insist that it's the blood of Christ alone that gets us in. To really stand there and to say, you know what? May have done some good things, but if I did, it was only by God's grace to begin with. A lot of what I'd done was bad. And most of it, frankly, didn't matter. Right? It's the blood of Christ. That is something that, if you're a believer, that is the place you have come. And what we're going to talk about today in the context of this passage in Luke is just a reminder of that truth that I hope you know, that I hope that you've embraced, and hopefully get us to once again kind of realign our lives and to assess ourselves and to make sure that we're living in the way that we know we ought to live. Right? I mean, isn't that, I don't know about you, but when I go through Scripture, that's the role Scripture plays in my life. It very rarely, because I've been a believer for 40 years,
You know, I've read through the Bible a lot of times. I hardly ever come across something I've never seen before.
I mean, once in a while, it's just like, huh, I've never thought about that thing.
But usually, it's a truth I know. Right? It's not that it's something new. It's just,
yeah, that is true. But the point is, I don't live in the context of that all the time. I need to step back and say, okay, since I remember that's true now, let me assess how I spend my day. Let me assess how I spend my money. Let me assess how I
do what I do, talk to my wife, raise my kids, etc., and see if that's not lining up with this truth that I know to be true.
Right? That's the way this comes to me, and I think this is a passage that is like that. So again, when we stand before God, we've got two options. You can put faith in your good works. You can recommend yourself to God on the basis of your moral standing. You can argue that the good you've done outweighs the bad. You can insist that your good intentions outweigh your bad actions. That's one we play a lot, right? Well, what I meant was, right? My good intentions outweigh the bad actions. That's one play. That's not the one I would pick. I think I'd rather stand before God naked and ashamed and just recognize that what we deserve is God's wrath. That's what we've earned. That's what we've merited. That's what the checking account adds up to. Right? If you weigh it all out, that's what we get. The righteousness we have is not our own. It is imputed to us through Christ. And that is the only way into God's kingdom. But man being man, you know, we hate to be humble. And we just do. We like to think that we're in control. We like to think that we have some say in the matter. And being a world history teacher, one of the things that I enjoy about that is getting to learn about and teach about different religions around the world and throughout, you know, several thousand years of recorded human history. And one of the things that is so true is that any other significant religion I have ever encountered besides Christianity all has in its premise the same thing. Man must do something. Man must do something. Whether that is contribute in a physical, tangible way, measured by sacrifice or wealth or something like that, or whether it's live a good life, as measured by sort of a moral criteria, or whether it's attain a certain level of consciousness because of meditation and all of that. It's all about you've got to do these things. If you want to go to heaven, here's the checklist. And if you get all these things checked before you die, then you're in. And if not, either you're not in, or you come back and try again until you get it right. And that's a lot of Eastern religions, Hinduism, etc. We're just going to keep doing this until you achieve it. That's what they all boil down to. All but Christianity have some element where man's got to get it right on his own level. And studying that as a believer, obviously you recognize the problems with that kind of worldview. And the biggest problem, the one that just jumps out at me, is that you can't do it. Because the standard is perfection. The standard is perfection. Jesus said this, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, how perfect is God the Father? Well, he's perfectly perfect. So there's no loophole here, right? This was the Old Testament law. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a high standard. Because even if you decide from today on I am going to be perfect, it still wouldn't be good. Because even if you were perfect from today on, there was yesterday when you weren't perfect, so you're out. You have to be perfect from the moment of consciousness. Okay? That's not going to happen. Okay? Little babies who are conscious of very little express anger and frustration. Just don't feed them on time and watch. Okay? And we kind of joke that it's little baby cuss words. Because you can just hear in their voice, they're mad. They're not crying because they're hurt. They're mad. And they don't happen to know any cuss words, so they're not really cussing. But you know in their heart of hearts that if they knew some, that's what they're saying in their screams.
It's rage.
Yeah, they're angry. So by the time you're 4 months old, you're out. You lose. You can't be perfect. Wow. And it's not just even as if we could behave perfectly. That's not the standard. The standard isn't that you behave perfectly, it's that you be perfect, and that means internally. Right? You know the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus does that whole wonderful list of, you have heard it said, but I say, that is an entire page and a half in Scripture about, it's not about the outward compliance, it's about the inward obedience. Right? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. I think by that standard, I won't say every, but I would guess that almost every man has committed adultery. Okay? I don't know every man, but under that standard, I certainly have. Of course I have. Right? Lustful thoughts, even as a teenage boy, those count. Right? So it's not just about the act of sin. You can't even have sinful intentions you don't act upon. And this is an all or nothing proposition. Right? This isn't sort of a California three strikes law. Right? What did James write? Whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, becomes guilty of all. One mistake in act or thought, at any time during your life, and you are eternally damned. Man. So, it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus is trying to help the disciples understand this, they say, as we will talk about in weeks ahead, then who can be saved? Right? I mean, they're listening to Jesus talk, and he's saying, here's the standard. Who gets into heaven? If the standard is perfect in thought and act throughout every moment of consciousness, heaven must be a really lonely place. I mean, there's God, the angels, and God and the angels. Right? And Jesus' answer is going to be wonderful. Right? He says, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Which is another way of saying, you can't do it, but God can. And the plan is straightforward, right? Christ will come and bear the iniquities on the cross. That is how we can be forgiven. That is how Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That is how we gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, this was not new information. This is as familiar to the people of the time of Jesus as it is to us. Right? They understood a Messiah. They understood this. These are Old Testament truths. The problem is, by the first century, they had been forgotten. And perhaps forgotten isn't the best word. Perhaps a better phrase would be to say they had been just sort of lost in the mass of what was added to them. These kernels of truths had just been overgrown with the weeds of the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law. Right? This ever-expanding legal system, this passion to justify themselves. All of this, for the hundreds of years from the time of the law until the time of Christ, had just sort of drowned out the kernel of truth that they knew to be true. And we see that today in our passage. So we're in Luke chapter 18. We're just going to look at five verses. And here's what Luke writes. "And he," that is Jesus, "also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to even lift his eyes up to heaven. Instead, he was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Jesus tells another story. It doesn't really put a time and place in this. Luke is simply recounting events. So there's no real assurity that this is the parable that he told after the other parable. That's not the way Luke necessarily is writing it. But it very well likely could be, because he's been talking in stories, and he had been talking, as we discussed last week, about perseverance in prayer. He'd been talking about the kingdom of God, going back a little farther. The disciples were uneasy. He had talked about this, how to get into that kingdom. And so it makes sense that would be a topic that would connect. And again, if we go back into Luke's 17, verse 22, we know Jesus has been going back and forth. He's got a group there with his disciples, and he's been sort of talking to his disciples, then more to the crowd at back, then to the disciples. And it looks like in this one, he's kind of lifting his eyes up and sort of addressing the Pharisees. Right? So this very well all might be of a piece. Luke doesn't say it is. I don't know that that's too big a deal, but it is pretty clear from the context. Jesus says, or Luke says specifically, that he is talking about this people. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And that is sort of the textbook definition of a Pharisee. Right? But the some people can be generic. And I think that is valuable, because it talks about anybody who thinks that way. This is one of those moments in Scripture where it reaches through time. Right? I mean, there are some things in Scripture that are just for that moment and that alone, right? That is a promise from God to that person or to that nation, or it's a very specific event. And there may be principles to take away. But I think this is one of those things where Jesus is talking to these people, but those people are us. Or certainly people like us, right? We all know people like this. Maybe we struggle with this ourselves. We set up the standard of holiness, and then we judge people who don't meet that standard. We define what it is to be a believer, what it is to be Christian. And sometimes Christians have to look a certain way. Sometimes Christians have to worship a certain way. Right? And in our minds, we kind of paint the perimeter. And we say, okay, this is what Christianity looks like. This is what Christianity is. And those that aren't in it just don't meet the standard. And not always is that perimeter we paint out biblical. Too often it's personal. It's a matter of taste. It's a matter of preference. You know, we don't drink, so we think Christians shouldn't drink. And anybody who drinks can't be a Christian. Right? That's a standard that we set. Paul was one of these people, right? We know his story. Remember when he wrote, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." That is his resume. All the boxes are checked. Right? If you're looking for somebody who lines up according to the Pharisaical interpretation of holiness, Paul wins. He's got it, and he knows he's got it. Right? Because he had cultivated that. That was his career path. Right? Now, he didn't choose the early ones about where he's born, but everything that he could cultivate, he did. He has climbed to the top of the ladder. And he discovers that it's leaned against the wrong building. Right? And by God's grace, eventually he says, whatever things were gained to me, that is, those things I just mentioned, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. All this stuff I invested in, all this stuff that was about me as I created my own self-righteous image, I realize now was not only nothing, but worse than nothing, because it kept me from Christ. And I count it loss so that I can get Christ. Because as long as that's what I'm trying to do, I can't have Christ. I'm too busy building my own self-righteousness. Right? This is the Pharisees. These are the people who lived in this. They viewed others with contempt. That is a great phrase because it means to despise or to consider of no value. It's the same one, the same word that when Luke writes about how Herod and his soldiers viewed Jesus. Right? That's how. So the Pharisees looked at people who weren't Pharisees in the same way Herod and the soldiers viewed Jesus. Right? Treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a robe and sent him back. It was the word that Peter's going to use to describe the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees themselves. The Pharisees viewed with contempt anybody who wasn't a Pharisee, and frankly, that was Jesus. He was not a Pharisee. He was certainly not a Pharisee. The Pharisees judged others by who they were. Right? By who they were. And that is something we need to be aware of in ourselves and pray against. Because it is so easy to sort of view the sins that we aren't struggling with as the bad sins. Right? And the ones that we do struggle with to be, well, you know, people struggle with this. Right? So I struggle with gossip, but I don't struggle with cheating on my taxes. So, my gosh, I can't believe these people cheat on their taxes. I mean, how can they call themselves believers to do that? Where's the honor? Where's the integrity? But I'm gossiping about them while I do it. Right? Because after all, we're just praying for them. We just need to, you know, how that goes. Right? The sins we don't struggle with are always the worst ones. That is an example of what we're talking about here. So, Jesus has this wonderful analogy. The story begins, two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, it doesn't say when it was, but my guess would be at either the 9 in the morning or 3:30 noon evening sacrifice. And the reason I would guess that is because one of the people was a Pharisee. And what do we know about Pharisees in prayer? They like that to be seen, right? So they are going to not go in there during the down times. They are going to go in there when there's a lot of people, right? Because that way they're seen by the most. So it doesn't say that it's at one of the two sacrifice times, but it would not surprise me that they wanted that temple area filled with people. And there's my sorry little picture. That's a great picture. So they go in there, they want it crowded because they want everybody to see them going in to pray. Right? He stood. Now there's nothing wrong with standing. It's a very common way to pray. There's Old Testament examples of this. I grabbed one out of Genesis where he says, "Behold, I am standing by the spring," and he's praying to God because he's there to find Isaac a wife. This is when Abraham sends his servant to find Isaac a wife. And he kind of says, I'm standing here by the well, God, and I want you to show me this. So there's nothing sort of inherently wrong with standing as we pray. Posture is really unimportant. I know as little kids we learn to sort of preface every prayer with, close your eyes and bow your head, just like we learned to end every prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. And those are kind of bookends that are kind of conventions, and there's nothing wrong with those as conventions, but they're not sort of requirements for prayer. All right, standing, sitting, no, that doesn't matter. That he's standing is not the issue. That he is praying to be noticed by others was. Here's what Jesus said: when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they can be seen by men. You can just imagine this guy dressed like, you know, he's dressed in his best. Everybody can visually see who he is, kind of working his way through the crowd. Perhaps it kind of parts when they see him. One of the religious leaders, just kind of making his way front and center so that it's visible to all. And he is going to stand there and pray.
So he is praying to be noticed. But in verse 11 it says, he's praying to himself.
Yeah. it's hard not to laugh. Because in my mind, the very definition of prayer is sort of a reliance upon somebody else. I mean, why do we pray to God? Because we can't solve the problem, right? If I'm praying to myself, why am I bothering to pray? Why don't I just solve the problem? Right?
He's praying to himself. Now, this could mean that he's praying silently. Hannah prayed like that when she was praying in the temple. Remember, Eli came up and thought she was drunk, but she was speaking in her heart. Her lips were moving. Her voice wasn't heard. But I don't think that's what's implied by this. I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. I think the point is that even though he's praying to himself. He's not praying so that God will hear him. He's praying so the crowd will hear him. Right? He wants the crowd to hear this prayer. That's what he wants. He wants them to hear the prayer because he is going to pray about himself. He is going to boast of his own worthiness. He is going to self-congratulate himself. Right? He doesn't offer praise. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. All he does is begin recounting for everybody his positive attributes. And he does this by not even recounting his positive attributes at first. He does it by pointing out the negative attributes of somebody else. Right? He starts by thanking God that he is not like other people. Wow. It's hard to read that with a straight face. Right? Lord, I thank you. I am not like these people. And the people he picks: swindlers, the unjust, adulterers. I mean, that's just low-hanging fruit right there. I'm not as bad as those guys. Well, most people aren't. Right? Most people, I thank God that I'm not a murderer. Yeah, you and like 6 billion other people on the planet. I mean, that is not setting the bar very high. He's not only comparing himself to others, he's comparing himself to the worst of others. Yes, he is more righteous than a thief, a dishonest person, or somebody who's sexually immoral. He has picked the people that were so unrighteous, the Pharisees would not even associate with them because they could be made unclean, ceremonially unclean by association. Right? He is thankful, not for his goodness, but for someone else's badness. Right? I mean, it would be sin enough and prideful and arrogant enough to be thankful of your own goodness. But how wicked do you have to actually be thankful somebody else is bad? I'm thankful they're wicked because that means there's somebody I'm better than. I rejoice in their sin. I rejoice in their evil. That's where this guy is coming from. And I imagine as he is praying, it just, the way it's written makes sense that out of his corner of his eyes, he's maybe looking around to make sure everybody's hearing him. Am I projecting all right? You guys got this in the back? He sees a tax collector. And so he just adds him to the list. Right? He just adds him to the list. He's not focused on God in his prayer. He's looking around to see how his performance is being received. And so he sees this other person, and he adds him to the list. This other person, it is interesting, might not even have been permitted in the temple. My guess is this guy, and again, if you look at the little chart, I'm guessing that this guy that we're going to talk about in a minute is like off at the edge near one of the doorways. Because he's really not even supposed to be there. In the Mishnah, which has to do with sort of the rules of the temple, this part of the Pharisaical law, it talks about that essentially what that paragraph means is that the head of the Mahab, which is one of the 24 regions, they gather the impure people at the eastern gate. So in other words, one of the jobs of the priest was that as people came into the temple, to kind of take those that you knew were not worthy and kind of put them off to the side. And said, okay, we'll deal with you later. We'll minister to you later. Right? You don't kind of get to mingle with everybody. So this Pharisee's probably wondered, how'd this guy sneak in as far as he got? But as long as he's here, I can use this as an object lesson. Right? Then the Pharisee begins to brag about himself. Right? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. This is a way of trying to show he's going above and beyond the requirements. Right? I'm going above and beyond. Fasting was required in the law only in preparation for the Day of Atonement. That's the only sort of required Old Testament fast, that you fast in preparation for the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees had kind of elaborated on that because, after all, we're self-righteous, so we're going to, you know, if the law says run 2 miles, we're going to run 5 because that's going to make us better. And they had kind of broken it down to Tuesdays and Thursdays. These are our fast days. Same thing with tithing. You know, the rule of tithing had to do mainly with your wealth crops, your wheat and things like that, your animals, things like that. God did not need a tenth of your dill or your rosemary out of your garden. Okay, that was not the point, but that was where the Pharisees took it, because again, if you can create a standard yourself that you can meet and others can't, that's your way of elevating yourself, right? And so you play to your strengths. Does this make sense? It'd be like if I sort of said, okay, I'm the leader of Valley Bible, and we're going to define righteousness by how much you know about history. Because that's what I know. That's what I'm good at. So I'm going to set the standard there. Okay, so it's not just that you have to read your Bible, but you also must read the early church fathers as well as these ancient texts, because that's what I do. And if you don't do that, well, oh my goodness, you people. Right? Thank God I'm not like these people who only read their Bible and not all these other important texts in early church history. That's what this Pharisee was doing. I'm going to set the standard here because I can achieve it, and anybody who can't is beneath me. Jesus called them out for this. He said, woe to you, Pharisees. You pay a tithe of mint and rue and every kind of herb, but you disregard justice and the love of God. You're great at these details. You just missed the most important thing. Right? Yeah. You're bringing in a tenth of your spices, but you don't love other people. Which one matters more to God? Right? This Pharisee just wants everybody to know how righteous he is. Okay? And I think I would sum it up with this Pharisee of just saying he really has nothing to do with God at all in this moment. This is not a spiritual moment for him at all. This is simply a matter of show. This is worldly show.
he might be in the temple. He might have pushed himself as close to the holy place as he can get. He might be wearing the robes that he should wear. And everybody else might be thinking, this guy is a rock star when it comes to faith. But the reality is, it's empty. It's hollow. It's not real. If you want reality in the presence of God, I put in Isaiah. Right? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called out, one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, the reality is, and I think you would affirm this with me, in those moments of prayer, in those moments of worship, in those moments of meditation, when you truly are, through the power of the Holy Spirit, aligning yourself with God, you don't feel good. You recognize who you are. Right? You recognize your sin. You recognize your failures. You recognize your weakness. And I don't mean that in a way of diminishing self-esteem, but you realize that it's not about you. In those moments when we get those glimpses of a holy and righteous God, we cry out because we know it's true. So this other person is a tax collector. He's standing some distance away. He's on the fringe of the crowd. He is the opposite. He is trying not to be noticed. Right? This guy is standing at the doorway trying to blend in. He doesn't want any attention. He knows who he is. Everybody else knows who he is. He's the local tax collector. We've already talked about how popular those people were. Okay? His guilt, his shame, he's uncomfortable in the temple. Right? He's probably on one of the doorways looking out, trying to get there. He doesn't want to push to the center. He doesn't want to do anything. He can't even lift up his eyes. He can't face his God. Because he knows who God is and he knows who he is. So he hangs his head in shame and beats his breast. Now this is something, if you've seen Jewish people of pray today, this is not something that's unusual for them to move back and forth when they pray. A lot of their prayers are sung as much as said. And they'll clasp their hands over their chest as much as, you know, like a little kid will fold their hands like this, right? Kind of teach them how to pray or whatever. This is not something unusual. Again, it's no worse than the posture. It's no worse than the posture that the Pharisee stood by standing. But this guy is more than that. This guy is beating his chest. This is extreme anguish. Okay? This is the same thing that Luke, when he describes the crowds at the crucifixion, he uses that same phrase. He says, the crowds who came together for this spectacle, the crucifixion, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Okay? So not only in where he's standing, not only in his posture and his behavior, but in the words, you see that he knows he is unworthy. You see that he knows he is guilty, because his only prayer is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all he utters. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to lay out sort of mitigating circumstances. He doesn't try to sort of put forward, well, here are some good things. All he says is, be merciful to me. That's all he's got. And he's not just a sinner. He's the sinner. Right? The worst. Right? What did Paul write in 1 Timothy? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I am the foremost of all.
That is a recognition in Paul
that, no, I never killed anybody. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't do anything violent. But my sin is as bad as anybody's. Because my sin is sin against a holy and righteous God, and it was done intentionally. All of our sin fits that definition.
He prays a prayer of mercy. That's all he wants. He knows he can't get it. So he prays, the word he uses, make propitiation for, make satisfaction for.
God, be merciful to me. What is built into this is the understanding that he can't do it. Right?
God, you must be merciful to me. I can't fix my own self here. My sin is too great. My debt is too large. God, be merciful to me. There's nothing I can bring to the table that can convince you or compel you or argue in my favor. The prayer is personal, it's humble, and it's heartfelt. This tax collector is in the presence of God. This tax collector is having that Isaiah 6 experience. Maybe not with the visions and all, but that intense communion with God. He knows who he is. Now, I think it's important to recognize that both of these men, I mean, there are a lot of similarities here. Right? We've been speaking about the contrast, and the contrast is the distinction between them that is valuable. But again, as we do this in a corporate worship that we do here at Valley Bible, or even the body of Christ in the Antelope Valley or on planet Earth, there's a lot of similarities. They're both in the temple. They're both at church. They're both praying. They both understand the theology. Right? They both know the Old Testament requirements of the law. They both know God is creator. They both believe in the sacrificial system. They both have that same common knowledge. The difference is that the Pharisee believes he can merit God's favor by his good works, and the tax collector realizes his need for grace. And that is the distinction that we need to keep in mind. That is the distinction we need to keep in mind. I think it's ironic that both men are thinking of themselves. They're just thinking of themselves in very different ways. Right, the Pharisee is thinking of himself as someone who is worthy of God. The tax collector is thinking of himself as somebody who is totally not.
Well, what did Jesus say about this?
He's told the story, and then referring to the tax collector, he says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. I love the I tell you in this, because here is Jesus speaking as God. Right? He's talking about justifying sin. And he's saying, I tell you, this is happening. You'll notice Jesus doesn't quote Scripture. He doesn't quote the law. He makes no appeal to any other authority. He doesn't say, I tell you that according to this. No, I tell you, he went home justified. This is a great statement by Jesus defining himself as God incarnate. I'm forgiving sin. I am justifying people. And that word justify is worth remembering and appreciating. The sacrificial system that was established did not justify people in the same way. Right? That was done to make amends for sin, but it was a temporary fix. Right? It wasn't something that was going to solve a problem eternally, because you had to keep making the sacrifices. Right? There's a Day of Atonement every year. Right? Because every year the nation of Israel is going to have to make atonement for its sins. That's how it works. This is something greater. This idea of justified is the idea of the covenant established by the Messiah. One sacrifice for all. Forgiven once, forever at the cross. The temple duties are unnecessary. The sin has been paid for. And this is something that the Jews had in their understanding of the Old Testament. These are words and phrases that mean the same thing. When David writes, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. That is the idea of being justified. as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed transgressions from us. Micah wrote, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is that idea of eternal justification. And the tax collector is pronounced by Jesus as justified. He did nothing to deserve it. He did not reform himself morally. There is no penance established or conditions. Okay, he's justified because he's going to do these things. He's still a tax collector. He went back to his job of being a tax collector. Right? That's not the criterion. Salvation is the free gift of God. And then Jesus concludes with this wonderful statement. He said it before in Scripture. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? Scripture only refers to God as being exalted. So if anybody else is exalted, it must be God who does it, because he's the only one who is. He's the only one that can lift you up to that place. Right? You can't raise yourself to the level worthy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God will not allow that. He would not allow that even if you could. As it's written in James, he is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Bottom line is this. Those who think they're good enough, by definition, are not. Right? That's just how it is. If you think you're worthy, you're not. Salvation can't be earned. It is a gift entirely in the power of the one who gives it. God cannot be compelled to open the doors to his kingdom because of anything we have done. It's only by the blood of Jesus. Self-righteousness is a natural disease. It is just who we are as sinful people. We are never as bad in our own eyes as others are. But we cannot try ourselves by the standard of man. We must use as our only measure the holiness of God. And I would add to that just the recognition that we are never in as much spiritual danger as when we are insensitive to our own sin. Search me and try me, God. The cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. Examine yourselves this afternoon. The reality is we can't all be learned or rich or gifted in song, but we can all be humble. We can all receive the righteousness of God if we will put aside our self-righteousness. Let that be our prayer. Let that be how we align ourselves with Scripture. So Lord, we begin it in with you. Salvation is a free gift. We know that. It is in your giving. It is not in ours to earn. It's not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of your choice, of your sovereign choice of us. And Lord, we are thankful that you have reached into time and chosen us. And because of your Holy Spirit within us, we respond and live lives accordingly. But Lord, in the meantime, I know we struggle with the flesh. I know we struggle with this sense of feeling worthy. So not to beat ourselves up, not to have anything more than an appropriate understanding of who we are. We just want to give you glory. Help us to do that today.